after choosing six disciples, Andrew, Peter, James, John, Philip, and Nathaniel, Jesus departed into Galilee for what Bible students call his early Galilean ministry. This is recorded in the second chapter of John, verses 1 to 11. It's the miracle at Cana of Galilee, the transforming of water into wine. Jesus and his disciples had been invited to this wedding. While there, the wine had run out.
Mary, the mother of Jesus, apparently a friend of the family, had asked him to take a hand in the affair, and he had agreed to do so. And when the servants brought the six water pots full of water, he turned the six into wine, the best wine of the evening, according to the testimony of those present. This is said to be the first miracle, the first sign which Jesus performed, and thus is the beginning of his miracles. The purpose, according to the passage, was to manifest his glory. And the result of the miracle, again according to the passage, was that his disciples believed on him. There are some who suggest that the six water pots may well correspond to the six disciples who were with Jesus on this occasion, and that the turning of the water into wine symbolizes the turning of a commonplace life into a life rich in fullness and satisfaction and excitement. And yet we're not certain that this is the intention of the Spirit of God, and therefore we should be cautious in using applications of that type. There are two incidental things which occurred on this occasion. One is that Jesus endorsed the wedding by his presence. We are reminded of this, of course, every time we attend a Christian wedding, where it is invariably pointed out to us that Jesus endorsed the state of matrimony by his presence at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And, of course, this is true. Indeed, the marriage relationship is endorsed by God and by Jesus Christ, and this passage would be at least an indication in that direction, although it is not its primary purpose by any means. A second incidental feature of this particular incident is the nature of the wine. A great deal of controversy rages around this question. Was the wine real fermented wine, or was it simply grape juice? It is my own conviction from the Word of God that it was real wine. Briefly, I will mention why I think so. In the first place, it is the Greek word oinos, which is the typical common Greek word for wine. And furthermore, I think the testimony of the guests present that this was the best wine of the evening would certainly indicate that it was the type of wine which they had been drinking. Even beyond this, I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus himself and his disciples drank wine. Not to excess, of course, but in a moderate amount. And incidentally, a much weaker wine than we know today. In Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. So did you accept him? No, you didn't. You said he is demon-possessed. The Son of Man came both eating and drinking. So did you accept him? No, you did not. You said he is a glutton and a wine-bibber." And in Luke 5:30 and following, I think it is said that the disciples also drank wine. Now, of course, we don't believe that our Lord was a wine bibber and certainly not a glutton. But I think that he certainly indicates in this passage that he did drink the common, very weak beverage of that day with his meals. We must remember that the problem which we have today in the United States concerning wine is somewhat different from that which existed in first century Palestine when the water was polluted and when people drank that wine very much as we would drink water today. And also, we have principles in the Word of God which make it doubtful that a Christian today should indulge in this practice, even though Christians, and perhaps the Lord himself, in the first century did. These are principles such as the glory of God, the weaker brother, the spiritual headship, that headship which the wife sees in her husband, which the children see in their parents, which members of the church see in the elders of the congregation, etc. Also, in the doctrine of the weaker brother, we are told today in Scripture that we are not to do anything which offends other Christians and which might cause them to stumble in their Christian life. In most instances, at least in this country, the taking of any sort of alcoholic beverage by a Christian would probably fall under this category. Nevertheless, to be perfectly honest and above board, we would have to admit that the Bible probably nowhere expressly forbids the use of any alcoholic beverage. It condemns drunkenness, but not an occasional glass of wine. However, these principles, when applied to our current day situation, very likely prohibit this practice for almost all Christians in most instances today, at least in the culture in which we live. After the early Galilean ministry was completed, Jesus returned to Judea, and we have what Bible students call his early Judean ministry. In John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, we have the cleansing of the temple at the Passover. The first question which arises here is that John, in his gospel, places the cleansing of the temple at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, in his early Judean ministry. And yet, in the 21st chapter of Matthew, in the 11th chapter of Mark, and in the 19th chapter of Luke, the other three gospel writers place this event in Passion Week, the last week of our Lord's life. Now, how is this to be explained? Is there a discrepancy? Some have taken it that way, but I think not. Conservative commentators have felt that there were two cleansings of the temple. One is described here by John early in his ministry. One is described by the Synoptic Gospels, that is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, later in his ministry. It has always been a puzzle to me that liberal critics and commentators have assumed that Jesus never did or said anything twice. Whenever an event is pictured early in his career and also late in his career, it is always assumed to be a mistake on the part of one of the writers. Whenever he makes a statement on a particular occasion, and another writer says he makes the same statement on another occasion, this is always taken to be a mistake, because he apparently never said or did the same thing twice. This, as far as I can see, is sheer folly, and if applied in modern-day situations, would result in total absurdity. Do you never hear a minister preach the same message twice? Does not Billy Graham preach the same message in New York as he preaches in Chicago? Is it wrong for a person to do or say the same thing twice if it is the right thing? Of course not. We see this on every hand today. Therefore, it is clearly to be expected that in the ministry of our Lord, when he was teaching different people on different occasions in different locations, that he would use some of the same language and some of the same material that he had used previously. And it certainly is understandable that if he had driven the money changers out of the temple on this occasion, and then if they had come back in when he left town, and he was there on a later occasion, he would do the same thing. This is to be expected. It is clearly understandable. And I believe that this is the correct explanation. Now, what was the business that he drove out of the temple? First of all, there were animals for sale in the temple area for sacrifices. When people came from a far distance, they weren't able to bring their own sacrificial animals with them, and so the custom grew up of providing animals for them at the temple, which they could purchase and then use for sacrifices. Originally, of course, this had been a very fine service which had been made available to the people who had come from long distances, and it was entirely legitimate. But by the time of Christ, it had become a racket. At this time, it just so happened that the only animals acceptable for sacrifice seemed to be those that were purchased there. All of the others had some sort of a flaw, which the sharp-eyed priests were constantly pointing out to the innocent sacrificers. And therefore, if you didn't buy one of their animals, the chances were very good that your animal would be rejected for sacrifice. And, of course, they were sold for extortionate prices. Then there was a second aspect to the racket. The Roman money had to be changed into Jewish money, and this could be done only at the temple, and the exchange rate was exorbitant. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest and the former high priest, his father-in-law, controlled the syndicate, and in effect were the racketeers of Jerusalem at this time. Christ, seeing all of this going on in the temple, was enraged, righteously infuriated, and he drove them out with a whip, and told them that they should not make his father's house a house of merchandise. Following this affair, in John chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 21, we have the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the sect of the Pharisees. It says that he came to Jesus by night in order to find out who he was and what he was doing. I think, against the backdrop here, we can see this cleansing of the temple. Nicodemus and other Jewish leaders were disturbed by this. Who is this man? What is he doing? By what authority does he do these things? Is he a prophet? Who is he? So he came to Jesus by night. perhaps because of the press of duties during the day, and also undoubtedly because he didn't wish to be seen. He questioned Jesus concerning who he was and his relationship to John the Baptist and his baptism. I believe that that's the sense of the passage here. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He goes on to say in verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This verse is greatly disputed by Christian commentators. It is my own belief that the water here is the water of John's baptism, and the Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is, in effect, saying that the water baptism which John has been applying to those in Judea who accept his message in itself is not sufficient. And parenthetically, even some Pharisees and Jewish leaders went out to John to be baptized and were refused and told to bring forth works which would indicate the sincerity of the baptism. This baptism in itself would be insufficient, and only a real faith, a real work of the Spirit of God, would be efficacious in bringing about this new birth. Notice that Jesus went immediately to the point. He knew all things. He knew why Nicodemus had come. He had said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. Get the picture now. Jesus is talking to a religious leader. He is talking to one of the most religious men who ever lived. We know from history that the Pharisees were among the most religious of all people. They followed the law meticulously, at least the externals of it. They went through the routines, the ceremonies, the liturgy, without fail, without exception. They prayed several times a day. They went to the temple several times a day. They were meticulous in their observance of the externalities of the law. And yet it was to this religious man, this most religious perhaps of all the men in Jerusalem, to whom Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There is a very great principle here. A man is not saved by religion. He is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. A corollary principle is involved here. Sometimes religion can become the chief obstacle to Christianity. It's almost as though some people have been inoculated with just enough religion to make them immune to real Christianity. The hardest people in our day to reach with the gospel are those who are religious people who think they have no need of anything else. It is to this religious man that Jesus preaches the necessity of the new birth. What does he mean that a man must be born again? Nicodemus says, "Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" This, of course, is ridiculous. "Of course not," Jesus said. "It's a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. But it is just as real as a physical birth. A physical birth brings one into the family of his father and mother. A spiritual birth brings one into the family of God. And as one becomes a son in a family by a physical birth, he becomes a son in the family of God by this spiritual birth. It is just as real, but it is of a different character." And then as we follow down through this great passage, we have this great verse in verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As the serpent struck the people of Israel in the wilderness, as many were dying from the serpent's bite, Moses prayed, and God said, 'Lift up a brass serpent upon the pole, and all those who look upon that in faith will be healed of the bite.' So," Jesus says, "this is a type of my own death. Those who look upon me, lifted up, crucified, will be healed from the sting of sin, which will otherwise be fatal. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his unique Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is the very heart of the gospel. This is the meaning of the coming of Christ. As Jesus departed from Judea to go back to Galilee with his disciples in John chapter 4, he said, "It is necessary that we must go through Samaria." Now, it wasn't really necessary for them to go through Samaria in one sense. They could have taken the usual Jewish route, which was to cross over the Jordan River to the east, go north through Perea, through Transjordan, then cross back over into Galilee. anything to avoid the land of the hated Samaritans, the descendants of the northern kingdom who intermarried with the Assyrian captives. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans returned the feeling. And yet, Jesus says, we must go through Samaria. Why? Well, undoubtedly because of the incident which transpired. At noontime, they stopped at Jacob's well. It was very hot. They were all tired. The disciples were sent into the little village of Sychar nearby to buy food. While they were gone, a woman came to the well, and Jesus struck up a conversation with her. He asked her for a drink of water. The woman was astonished. She said, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, and you ask me for a drink of water?" And Jesus offered her spiritual water. "If you would simply ask," he said, "I could give you water such that you would never thirst again." She misunderstood. She said, "How can you draw any water? You don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep." But then Jesus began to ask her about her own personal life. "Where is your husband?" he says. She said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "That's a true statement. The man that you're currently living with isn't your husband, but you've had several husbands before this." And she realized that he was a prophet, and she immediately wanted to start a philosophical discussion. "Now you Jews say that we are to worship in Jerusalem, but our people say that we are to worship here on this mount, on Mount Gerizim. Now which is right? Where are we supposed to worship?" This is very much like the question that an unbeliever would ask today. You start to witness concerning the gospel, and immediately he turns the subject aside and says, "Well, what about the heathen in China? What about those who've never heard? Let's talk about that. Let's engage in a philosophical discussion." Jesus turned aside and said, "That's not really the problem, whether you worship in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim, because the time is coming pretty soon when you won't be able to worship in either place. But God is spirit, not a spirit. God is spirit in essence, and he seeks those who will worship him in spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and in the truth of the Word of God." And then the woman said, "Well, I know that when Messiah comes, he will show us all things. He will teach us." And Jesus said, very plainly, "I that speak unto thee am he." A plain, unequivocal claim to be the Messiah of Israel. The woman ran into the town and told the people that she had found the very Messiah, and they ran out in great numbers to hear Jesus. And they begged him to stay in their midst for a time, which he did for a few days. And then we have this tremendous testimony in verse 42. "After he had been there a few days, some of them came to him and said this, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying,'" they were speaking to the woman actually, "'not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world.'" This is the great thrill of a person who leads others to Christ. When they eventually began to take hold and mature in the faith so that they are no longer entirely dependent upon the person who brought them to Christ. But now they know of a surety, they know in their own souls that he is the Christ, and they have a relationship to him. And now they are becoming spiritually self-sustaining, able to have fellowship directly with God, independent of any person, and to know the fullness of life and of joy which is to be found only in him. We now come to the great Galilean ministry of Jesus. This is the longest single period of his public ministry, stretching from about November of the year 27 A.D. all the way down to about March of the year 29 A.D., a period of some 16 months covered by this great ministry. We see Jesus back in Galilee now, establishing his new headquarters at Capernaum. He isn't able to settle at Nazareth, his own hometown, because of the opposition of his own townspeople, giving rise to the saying that a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. The message which Jesus preached in Galilee is recorded for us in Mark 1, 14 and 15. It is the message of the gospel of God. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Essentially the same message that John the Baptist had preached earlier and which we have already discussed. After another miracle at Cana of Galilee, which is described in the 4th chapter of John, the healing of a nobleman's son, we have the story in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 31, of his rejection at Nazareth. Jesus is in the synagogue at Nazareth. He is asked to read the scripture and to comment on it. He takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and turns to what we now know as chapter 61, and he begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the scroll and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The astonishing thing about this is that he stopped at such a peculiar place. If you'll look at the 61st chapter of Isaiah, beginning in verse 1, you'll see the passage that Jesus was quoting. But you'll notice in verse 2, when he stopped after the phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord, he stopped right in the middle of a sentence, right in the middle of what we now know as a verse. What a peculiar place to stop the reading. And yet on further study, what a significant thing. The phrase following is, the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus could not have said, this day is this scripture fulfilled, because he had not come at this time to bring the day of vengeance of God, but had come rather to do those other things which he mentioned. And therefore he stopped short of that portion of Messiah's work contained in Isaiah 61, which is to be accomplished at the second coming of Christ and not at the first coming. But the people wouldn't accept him, and they drove him from their midst and tried to kill him. And he moved his headquarters to the little village of Capernaum nearby. We'll have to hit just the highlights of this great ministry, because there are so many events that took place. We have the healing of the demon-possessed man at Capernaum, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 4. We have Jesus in Peter's home in Capernaum, when he healed Peter's mother-in-law who was sick, Matthew 8, Mark 1, Luke 4. This is a rather interesting passage, incidentally, because Peter obviously was married, if he had a mother-in-law. And therefore, if Peter indeed was the first pope, as our Roman Catholic friends propose, then the first pope was married. The present one may not be, and the priest may not be, but the first one was. This, of course, is a rather embarrassing thing. The first great tour that Jesus made of Galilee with the four fishermen, who were now his chief followers, that is, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, extended over a considerable period of time, and we will be able to mention only some of the details of this trip. We note that he healed a leper in one of the cities, Matthew 8, Mark 1, Luke 5. And he sent the leper to the priest for ceremonial cleansing, in order that the priest might have notice that there was one in Israel who was cleansing the lepers, and who indeed then must be Messiah. In Capernaum, in Matthew chapter 9, Mark 2, Luke 5, we have the famous incident where the palsied man was let down through the roof of the house, perhaps Peter's house, and was healed by Jesus. We're told that the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, were there from Galilee and Jerusalem to hear Christ teach and see just what he was saying, to see if they couldn't find something to accuse him of. Jesus not only healed the man of his sickness, but also said, "Your sins are forgiven." And immediately the Jewish leaders jumped up and said, "This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin." And then Jesus made a very significant statement, to which I direct your careful attention. He said, "Which is harder, to forgive sin or to heal a man of the palsy?" The obvious answer to that question is, one is as hard as the other. And for man, either would be impossible. Except for the divine intervention of God himself, it would be impossible for any man to forgive sins or to heal the palsied. Now Jesus said, and this is in all three Gospels, "The reason that I have healed this man physically is to demonstrate to you that I also have the power to forgive sins. Since it is just as hard to heal the man of the palsy as it is to forgive sins, and I can do that, then that's evidence that I can do the other also." Now notice the significance of this. Jesus here explains to us why he performed his healing miracles. It was not in order that everybody in Galilee and Judea might be well. It was not in order that he might run some sort of a medical clinic. It was in order that he might demonstrate his power to forgive sin. This is most important. Do not forget it. The reason Jesus said that I am healing physically is to demonstrate that I also have the power to forgive sin, and to demonstrate that God himself is at work in your midst, that the kingdom of God really is come nigh unto you. We are told today by some that it's God's will that all Christians be physically well all the time, and that if you're not physically well, it's because you've not exercised your faith in a proper manner to achieve the healing which God has for you. This is unscriptural. Over and over in the Bible, reasons are given why believers are to suffer on occasion. Perhaps the most notable example would be the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that on three different occasions he prayed earnestly to God that he might be healed of his physical infirmity, whatever that might have been, his thorn in the flesh. And God refused to heal him. Now, are we to say that Paul didn't have enough faith? How ridiculous. Rather, Paul says it was revealed to him by God that he was to use his infirmity for the glory of God, that he was to hold down his pride, to demonstrate once for all that the excellency was of God and not of Paul. And therefore, Paul said, I will rather glory in my infirmity. This is the biblical attitude, as opposed to some that we see about us today. In the same passage, we see also the call of Matthew, or Levi, the publican. A publican was a tax contractor, or subcontractor, one to whom a certain territory was given by purchase, and who was thus empowered to collect taxes from the people, having bought the territory for a certain price from the Roman government. He was then able to collect taxes, and any profit that he made, over and above his purchase price, was his own markup. The people hated the publicans because they were taking advantage of their vassal situation under Rome to make personal profit. And the terms publican and sinner are almost synonymous during this time. The Jews hated them. And yet, Matthew was called by Jesus Christ to be a disciple. He immediately left his work and followed Jesus, and became, of course, the author of our first gospel. It's interesting that immediately after his conversion to Jesus Christ, his first thought was to bring his friends to Jesus also. So he invited Jesus to a dinner at which other publicans were present. And the Pharisees criticized Jesus for this. Look, he eats with publicans and sinners. Christ said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then we have the great controversies regarding the Sabbath day. The first one is recorded in John chapter 5, the scene at the Pool of Bethesda, where the 38-year-old cripple was healed, or the one who had been a cripple for 38 years was healed. Then we have the scene in Galilee, in Mark 2 and Matthew 12, Luke 6, on the way back from Jerusalem, where the disciples ate some corn out of the cornfield on the Sabbath day. And then we have the occasion in the synagogue in Galilee, Matthew 12, Mark 3, Luke 6, where Christ healed the man with the withered hand, and the scribes and Pharisees objected. How did Christ justify his works on the Sabbath day? He said, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And again he said, the Son of Man himself is Lord of the Sabbath. Furthermore, of course, the position of the Pharisees was one which was untenable in the light of Scripture. The Sabbath was to be a picture of the rest which one could have in the Messiah, in the Christ. And they were making it a burdensome thing upon the people, taking the requirements of the Mosaic law far beyond the text itself. Today, of course, we have complete relief from the Sabbath requirements, because the Sabbath was required only of the Jews under the Mosaic law. We today are not under the Mosaic law, and thus we don't have to observe the Sabbath day. We observe Sunday, the Lord's Day, because the early church celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. But it is not the Sabbath day. It is not to be treated as the Sabbath day. It is to be rather a day of joyous worship, commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After the choice of the remaining 12 disciples, we have the Sermon on the Mount, to which we must direct some attention. This great sermon is found in chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, and we have a shorter account in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 49. The scene is a level place on the side of a mountain near Capernaum. The audience? Principally the disciples. But apparently as the discourse goes on, a great multitude begins to gather. What is the message of the Sermon on the Mount? There have been a number of answers given to this. The liberal Protestant answer has been that the Sermon on the Mount tells one how to be a Christian. If you will do all of these things, if you will follow the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, this is what God expects of you, and this will make you a Christian. But this is simply not true. Nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount do we find how one becomes a Christian. One becomes a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ. You don't become a Christian by what you do, but by what you believe. And therefore, this is a totally inadequate representation. And incidentally, the average person on the street who says, "I believe that a person should live by the principles of the Sermon on the Mount," probably can't even tell you where to find the Sermon on the Mount in Scripture, much less would he admit that he's living up to it. There are other views. There are views such as that of Albert Schweitzer, who thought that this was an interim ethic which was to be applied to the followers of Jesus during the presumably very short time between then and the coming of the kingdom of God, the final eschatological days. Not to be an ethic which would be applicable over a long period, but only over this very short period, which Jesus presumably thought would exist before the kingdom of God should come upon earth. This, of course, is also totally unacceptable, as is Albert Schweitzer's whole view of Jesus Christ, as some sort of a deluded fanatic who was unable to present himself to the people as Messiah and make it stick, and who rather went to a tragic grave trying to substantiate his claim to be the Messiah. Well, what then is the Sermon on the Mount? I believe that the Sermon on the Mount consists of the standards which God expects of those in the kingdom which he announced. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is the goal of Spirit-empowered living now in this age, and yet it will not be fully attainable until thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth. I don't believe that we can eliminate the Sermon on the Mount from this age and place it entirely in the millennium, as the dispensationalist does, the so-called constitution of the millennium, he says. This was to be the constitution of the kingdom, which was offered to Israel, and when the kingdom was rejected, the constitution was also rejected and will be in force again after the second coming of Christ. I think that this is not quite adequate, but rather this is what God expects of the subjects of his kingdom in every period, but probably not to be fully attained until that future day. Very briefly, the Sermon on the Mount consists, first of all, of a statement of blessedness concerning those who are in the kingdom of God. This is the passage which we know as the Beatitudes, the passage which comments on the blessings of serving God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, etc. But what is the relationship of Jesus' message to the law? In verses 17 to 48 of chapter 5, Jesus said it fulfills the law and it amplifies the law. It fulfills the law, he says, because I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. But it also amplifies the law. You've heard it said that thou shalt not murder. Well, I say it's more than that. You shall not even hate. You've heard it said you shall not commit adultery. I say don't even look on a woman to lust, for you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. This amplifies the law. It plugs the loopholes of the law, as it were. It lets no one escape. He may not be overtly guilty of murder, but who has not hated his brother? Then in chapter 6, in the first 12 verses of chapter 7, we have practical instruction for the subjects of the kingdom. Practical instructions concerning false piety, alms, prayer, fasting. Those who stand on the street corner and pray. Those who give alms, who make offerings, so that others can see how much they give. Those who fast in order that others may say, "Oh my, how spiritual he is." Jesus says they have their reward. If you're going to give alms, if you're going to pray, if you're going to fast, do it so nobody else knows. And then you'll have reward in heaven. Trust in God, he says, and don't be anxious. And live in love. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through to steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through to steal. Take no thought for tomorrow. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, for your body, what you shall put on. Behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow, they don't gather, they don't reap, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Don't you think he can take care of you? And then as he says in verse 33 of chapter 6, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek the will of God, and then trust him to add whatever else is necessary in your life. The last part of chapter 7, the last part of the sermon, consists of a challenge to dedicated living. "There is a narrow way into the presence of God," Jesus says. "Enter ye in at the straight gate," verse 13. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow, restricted, straight as in straight jacket. Narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." You say, "But Christianity is so narrow." Yes, it is narrow. It's as narrow as the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. But it is also broad. It's as wide as Jesus Christ. And whosoever will may come. But the kingdom, he warns, is for doers and not just hearers. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven," verse 21, "but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." There will come a time in the last day when many will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And he will profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You'd better be certain, he says, that you have planted your house upon a firm foundation, upon the rock and not upon the sand. Because when the winds of the storm come, the house on the sand will collapse. But the house upon the eternal rock, Christ Jesus, will last forever.